Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Luke 24. We're here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. He is alive. I think sometimes we've heard it so much, talked about it so much, heard it sermonized and sung and talked about so much that it's not real to us the way it should be, that Jesus who died is alive. Amen. God raised Him from the dead by the glory of the Father, and He is alive today, ascended at the right hand of the Father God, ruling His church from on high. Amen. And He's given us the Holy Spirit that raised Him from the dead, that same life that reanimated His dead body, amen, and brought Him back from the grip of death could be within us, could be ministering that life to us. And as we said, it doesn't only quicken us spiritually, but emotionally, physically, financially, maritally, in every aspect of your life. God wants you touched by the power of the resurrection. Whatever might be dead in your life can be fruitful again, can bear fresh life. Can you say amen? And that's only true and only possible because of the resurrection. In Luke 24, we read one of the accounts of the resurrection. And we're not going to talk today primarily about the historicity or the reality of the resurrection from a historical standpoint. We did talk about that much last year in the message called Raised to Life. And if you're interested about the proofs of the resurrection from a historical perspective, we gave some of those last year. And I believe that message is still online called Raised to Life. You can go back and look it up. But today we want to look at more of the spiritual applicability of the resurrection to our lives. So notice this in Luke 24, starting with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord, Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Now, like we said, we celebrate the resurrection as a historical event. We believe that it happened. In fact, the entire legitimacy of Christianity hangs on the hinge of the resurrection. If it did not happen, that Christianity is not true. This is the way the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 17. He said, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He has not raised up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." It all hangs on the reality of the resurrection. You know, it's the crux of the issue. I found out yesterday where that word came from. When we talk about the crux of the issue or the crux of the matter, we're talking about that point on which it hinges. And I did not know it, but the word crux comes from the word crucifixion. Because it is on the hinge of the crucifixion that mankind and human destiny turns. Before that, we were without hope. But on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, we have our hope. Can you say amen? So if you're the devil, what do? Well, you want to make it a myth. You want to make it nothing more than a 2,000-year-old Judean urban legend created by a bunch of disillusioned disciples who didn't want to see their dream die. But if that is the case, then how is it that the Easter story continues to transform lives 2,000 years later? If it is untrue, why is it that 2 billion people around the globe are still convinced of and changed by the reality of the resurrection? To put it mildly, it would be the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on humankind. But we believe in the resurrection. We accept it as a reality. It is a fact. But we don't want to just talk about the proofs of the resurrection and stop there. We want to look, as we said, at its relevant applicability. Jesus was raised from the dead. So what? What does that mean to me? What does that mean to you? And that's what we want to focus on. You know, we realize that in the Gospels, really all we see is what happened. But as you go on and read in the book of Acts, and particularly in the epistles, the letters written to the church, we found out why that it happened. You know, too much of the time, the church has stopped at the cross. Thank God for the cross. We have this back here in the back. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And thank God for the cross. But do you not realize that without the resurrection, the cross does us no good? On the cross, Christ died for our sins, but the Scripture goes on to say that He was raised up for our justification. If He was not raised, then we have not been justified or declared righteous. And if He's not been raised, we have no Savior upon whom to call. So we want to take a little bit deeper look today, not only into the death of Christ, but into His resurrection, His ascension, and His exaltation or His glorification. And this is what we're going to find out. That the dying Savior paid for our sins. The resurrected Christ gave us new life. The ascended Lord gave gifts unto men. And the exalted Son sent the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment to look at the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. And we're going to look at Isaiah 53 in just a moment. So you can turn there if you will. And this is what's fascinating about these passages that prefigure the crucifixion. Like Isaiah 53, and we're going to take a momentary look. You don't have to necessarily turn there. I'll just read some scriptures to you from Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 is a picture of the crucifixion 700 years before it took place. Those who question the authenticity of the Bible only have to look back at prophecy. You know, the Bible is the only holy book, if you will, in the world that predicts future events. You know, they say that there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus first coming alone that came to pass within His lifetime. And if you just take the major eight of them, where He was born, how He died, and so forth and so on, the odds of that happening by chance are so astronomical that all the Cray computers, you know, trying to pump out figures for generations could not cause it to come to pass by chance. Amen. And we could go further and talk about Bible prophecy and the precision. Did you know Daniel prophesied the very day that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem and declare Himself as the King? And all of these things were prophesied thousands of years ago. David prophesied about the crucifixion in Psalm 22 900 years before it happened. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even a form of capital punishment. Let me read you a few verses out of Psalm 22. I'm just going to pick out some isolated verses. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you heard those words before? The words that Jesus uttered from the cross. He said, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Going down to verse 6, He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? These are the very words that were spoken by people at the foot of the cross as they mocked him and as he hung there, not realizing that he hung there for their own sin. Verse 12 says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. That's a very specific thing that happens during the time of crucifixion. In fact, the arm joints literally come out of socket. And that's why eventually people on the cross die of asphyxiation. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And if you remember the story of the crucifixion, when they pierced his side, blood and water flowed. Why? Because that pericardial sac, through the enlarging of the heart, causes the heart literally to melt where blood and water are mixed together. He said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. Remember, he said, I'm thirsty on the cross. Said, you have brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Chance? Coincidence? I think not. Verse 30 and 31 say, a posterity shall serve him. And it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. That He has done this. And how many of you know we're still declaring it to generation after generation after generation of what Christ has done. And yet that last verse doesn't fully say in the Hebrew really what it says. Let me read to you how the Amplified, that last verse, verse 31 says, they shall come and declare His righteousness to a people yet to be born. That He has done it. That it is finished. Does that sound familiar? This is truly the Psalm of the Cross Jesus himself quoting it as he hung there on that Judean hillside 2,000 years ago. It recounts much of what he actually physically went through. But Isaiah looks at the crucifixion through a different lens. It doesn't necessarily look at just what happened to him physically. Rather, it takes a look at what happened to Jesus spiritually as he bore our sins on the cross. Look at Isaiah 53. We're going to start with verse 1. And it's a short chapter, and we're just going to read through it. It says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord always speaks of the might, the strength of God. Who is the arm of the Lord revealed to today? To those who believe the report, those who believe the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now realize, this is a picture of Jesus on the cross as he's bearing our sin. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." How many of you know? They thought he hung on that cross because he had gotten too big for his britches. That he had said, "I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah that would come." And they thought the judgment of God had fallen upon him. But he said, no, it was for our sins, for our iniquities that he suffered. Amen? Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death." How do you know he was with the wicked in that he was crucified between two thieves, and yet he was put in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, prophesied 2,000 years before it happened. "Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." More literally, it pleased God to crush him. Why? Why to crush his own son? Because had he not been crushed on our behalf, the hand of judgment would have had to have fallen on us. "He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's what Jesus did for you and I. Why did he do it? The answer is simply this: because only he could. What we may not realize, friends, is that there was nothing at all that you and I could do about our fallen state. We needed an intercessor. We needed a mediator. We needed someone to step in on our behalf. And it couldn't just be anyone. It had to be someone sinless who did not have to die for his own sins, but could be innocent and assume the guilt and shame of our own selves upon himself. Listen to what Romans 5:12 in the New Living Translation says. It says, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned." See, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden as our representative, that principle of sin or spiritual death was passed on to the rest of us. So Adam's seed was corrupted. No one from Adam's seed could pay the price because they had their own sin. But Jesus was not born of the seed of man. The Bible said he was born of the seed of the woman. Remember, the very first prophecy ever prophesied about the Christ who would come was in Genesis 3:15. As God cursed the serpent, he said, "But I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," capital S. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And of course, we know that on Calvary his heel was bruised. Temporarily, Christ was wounded. But how many of you know that was there that the authority of the devil was destroyed forever and the serpent's head was truly crushed? Amen? That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Because Adam's line was corrupted. The only one who could take our place was one who had no sin of his own. someone that was innocent and clean who could take our sins upon himself. The question that's fascinating to me is, then what was the seed that caused Christ to be born? If it didn't come from Adam, from where did it come? It came from God. It was the Word of God. In fact, turn to Luke 1. This is fascinating to me. Just from a, if you will, a biological standpoint, a physical standpoint. How was Christ born? We know that he was born of a virgin. A man did not contribute his seed, but God contributed the seed that caused Mary to become pregnant. But look at what we see here in Luke 1, 30 through 38, jumping from Easter to Christmas. Notice this, verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall be, and you shall call his name Jesus," which of course we know means Savior. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Thinking the same thing we would think. What's the apparatus? How is this going to occur? The angel tells her exactly how. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Notice Mary's response, so crucial. "And Mary said, Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her, and the deed was done. Christ was conceived in her womb. When she believed and received the word, immediately through her faith, that word was the seed that caused her to become pregnant with the Christ. And we know that it happened right then because John the Baptist was born 6 months before the Messiah. You know, interestingly, that's the same way that you're born again, or if you could say it this way, that Christ is born in you and I. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:23 that we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. And when you hear the gospel and believe, you receive that incorruptible seed of God's Word into your heart, and the Holy Spirit moves upon your dead spirit and recreates you with the life and nature of God. How powerful is that? Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. That's why Jesus is called the Word of God, all so that he could become the sinless Lamb of God to take upon himself the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2 says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Fancy word that just simply means he satisfied divine justice. He balanced the scales of divine justice on our behalf. And God has now effectively dealt with the sin problem. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. I want to look at an aspect of the gospel that I think sometimes we miss. Because, you know, you'll hear somebody come into a church and, you know, maybe they haven't gone to church and maybe they've been everywhere else but church, if you follow what I'm saying. And they say, "Man, if I walk in there, the walls will cave in." And what they're worried about are their sins. And they're looking at their sins and they're mindful of their sins, not really realizing that God has dealt with their sins. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Notice verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Notice this. "Not imputing their trespasses to them." Not imputing. It's literally an accounting term. Not counting your debt on your ledger. It's no longer there. He's not imputing your trespasses to you. And he's committed us this word of reconciliation. Verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be made sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Friends, no one goes to hell for their sins per se. Jesus effectively dealt with the sin problem. There's only one sin for which mankind can be condemned. Jesus said it this way in John 16, 8 and 9, "When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment." What sin? "Because they do not believe in me." The sinner does not go to hell because of some long list of sins he's committed. They have been effectively dealt with on the cross. The issue we have to come to terms with is, do we accept what Jesus did on Calvary as sufficient payment? Do I identify with Him as my Savior? Do I receive that sacrifice as sufficient payment for my sins? And do I surrender to His Lordship? Amen. That's why we beseech you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. The price has been paid. No one need go to hell. And yet hell is a reality. One of the things Brother Copeland mentioned last night, he was talking about the reality of hell. Hell was not made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. Never was it in the mind of God or the intent of God that any man should ever go to hell. It was a place of ultimate torment and punishment for the devil and his angels. And yet, though Christ has paid the price and our sins have been legally remitted and washed away, if we don't accept the purchase price that was paid and acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord, then it's out of God's hands. God sends no one to hell. People send themselves when they reject the grace of God in Christ. And we have no work to do to earn it. We simply have to believe, as Mary did, and receive the gospel, the seed, the imperishable seed of life. And that same resurrection power that raised Him from the dead will raise you from death unto life. Can you say amen? That's the good news of the gospel. Amen. It's the issue of life and death, of heaven and hell. Which brings us to the next point, the resurrection of Christ. He was raised for our justification, that we might have new life in Him. You know, so much of the time, like we said, we spend our time at the foot of the cross. But how do you know Jesus is the door? Just because you step through the door doesn't mean you've enjoyed the benefits in what's in the room. And God wants you to step further in, past the cross, into this inheritance that you have in Him. Listen, Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our offenses, but He was raised for our justification. What does that mean? That He was raised for our justification. Go to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see something that maybe you've not seen in this context before. Peter's preaching here on the day of Pentecost. Right after, you know, Christ has been raised from the dead, of course. And 50 days later, the Holy Spirit's poured out on the church. And they come tumbling out of that upper room in the power of the Spirit. And Peter begins to preach. That same Peter was hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Is empowered now by the fire of heaven. And preaching a message that brings 3,000 souls into the kingdom. And notice what he says in Acts 2, starting with verse 22. Just looking at 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you of miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Notice this. Because it was not possible that He should be held by it. Now I want to ask the question. Why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by death? Very simply, because He had no sin. The only reason death could make a claim on Him is because He became sin with our sin. And once He suffered and atoned for that sin and fully paid for that sin, there was nothing left for death to have a grip on Him. Amen. And He came up out of that grave having fully paid the penalty for our sin. So when He came up out of that grave, it was the signal that our sins were remitted, were atoned, were paid for, that our debt was canceled. And He didn't come up out of that grave alone, because He came on that cross on your behalf and mine as my substitute, as your substitute. When He went into that grave, He went in there on behalf of you and I. When He went into the heart of the earth and suffered, He suffered on our behalf. And when He came up out of the grave, it wasn't just Him coming up, it was me coming up and you coming up and every man and woman for whom He died over all these thousands of years from Adam to the present day and whoever else is born into this world. He died on their behalf and He was raised on our behalf. Amen. Can you say amen? So He brought us out with Him and we're no longer subject to spiritual death. Listen to what Romans 6:4-6 says. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism. When you're baptized, it's just an emblem, the Bible says, a figure, but it represents what happens to us spiritually. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. That was you on that cross. Because He went there on your behalf. Why? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And somehow, mysteriously, miraculously, when we identify with Christ as our substitute by faith, that same resurrection life that raised Him from the dead reaches into the tomb of our dead heart, alienated from the life of God, and raises us up a new man with a new spiritual DNA. This is not, friends, just turning over a new leaf. This is not a New Year's resolution to be a better person. This is not a self-help program. This is the power of God raising dead men to life. Yes. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead men live. And it's through the power of the resurrection life of God in our hearts that we have this new life. But not only that, He gave us a purpose for this life. And that's where we see the next point, that the ascended Lord gave us gifts with which to serve Him. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. Ephesians 4, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. You know, thank God for His death. Thank God for His resurrection. But He wasn't done yet. He still had more gifts to give. Don't you love those birthdays when people just keep giving you gifts? I mean, you know, you get the initial gift, or maybe it's Christmas time, but then all the relatives who couldn't make it there on the day, they keep coming. And then the gifts just keep coming. And that's the way it is with Jesus. He didn't just give us a great gift in salvation. He didn't just give us a great gift by justifying us and giving us new life. He didn't give us just a great gift in those arenas, but He keeps on giving to His church. Notice what it says in Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What does that mean? He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible said that He went down into the heart of the earth to prison and preached the gospel to those who were in Abraham's bosom. All those that were waiting in anticipation for the Christ who would come. And as He preached to them and they believed, they were born again in the heart of the earth. And the Bible said that when He was raised from the dead, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. Some of them got to pick up their bodies. I wonder what that looked like. I wonder if John the Baptist appeared to the dancing girl. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know. But the Bible said that when He went to heaven, He led all those that had been in Abraham's bosom in the heart of the earth on up to heaven. Some of them in a resurrected body like His. And the Bible said that when He did that, He gave gifts to men. To me, it's reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha. You remember the story? Elisha followed Elijah. And he kept telling him, hey, stay back. I've got to go so-and-so. I've got to go here. I've got to go there. And he said, no, as surely as the Lord lives, if you go, I'm going. And he would not leave the prophet's side. And finally, the servant of the prophet Elisha has an opportunity to receive a gift from Elijah. And Elijah says to him, what would you have me do for you before I go? And he said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. But if you're with me when I'm taken up, then you'll have what you've asked. And when Elisha was parted from him with that chariot, remember the chariots of fire took him on up to heaven, the mantle of Elijah fell down. That mantle which represented the anointing and the power of God. And he picked it up and he cried out, where is the God of Elijah? He tore his robes. He was done with his clothes. He's getting a new suit of clothes today, being clothed with the anointing and the power of God. And he took that robe and he smote the waters of the Jordan. They parted hither and thither. And the last miracle that Elijah did was the first miracle that Elisha did. And when Jesus went to heaven, he said, boys, I don't need that Holy Ghost yoke destroying power up here. There's no yokes up here. So I'm going to let my mantle fall. And it's broken into thousands and thousands, if not millions of pieces. And a portion of it has fallen on you. And a portion of it has fallen upon me. And the ability of Christ has collectively been found in the church so that the works of Christ can continue. And just as He was the body of Christ when He lived, today we are the body of Christ, anointed with His divine enablement, His power, and His Spirit. Can you say amen? What were the gifts that he gave? He goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, says, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know why the church is so anemic oftentimes is we don't realize what we've received. We think, boy, I'm sure glad God gave these gifts. You know, Pastor Billy said, I'm going to give you a gift. And out walked Brother Copeland. We say, yeah, it's a gift of God. Or we see a pastor and we say, what a gift of God. He's gifted. And they're called to do the work of the ministry. No, I beg to differ. Let me read it to you out of the NIV, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Why did he give these gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. How many of you know one member does not a body make? I mean, it would run me ragged. But thankfully, you've got Kay and Scott and Jerry and Heidi and all the other members of the body who take a part, who help push it along. And each one of us uniquely graced of God to do something different. The way you're gifted, the way you're graced is not the way that I'm graced or gifted. But all of us are supernaturally empowered by God to do something of the works of Jesus. Amen. Let's ask Paul. Paul was one of those early gifts, wasn't he? Paul, what made you gifted? What made you able to be who you were and what you were as a minister of the gospel? He wrote us a letter and told us. In fact, just one chapter back from where we're reading now, Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Notice what Paul said. Of whom I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what Paul was graced or gifted to do. You're graced and gifted to do something else. But the problem with many in the church, and I don't mean to sound hard, but it's true, oftentimes we're like that lazy and slothful servant who went and buried his talent in the dirt. And Jesus is saying, no, you're called upon by me to invest what I've given. I want to ask you the question, what have you done with what you've been given? The Bible said in Ephesians 4, 7, we read a while ago, but to every one of us, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you're a child of God, there's some measure of Christ's ability in you. You say, well, I haven't discovered it yet. Well, you get to go on an adventure and discover what God has put on the inside of you. And you'll never find out if you don't get moving. If you don't step out, can you say amen? You know, God guides as we go. Isn't that how what He did with Abraham? He said, go to a land that you know not. You know, how many of you know your GPS won't even start talking to you until you get in the car and crank it up and start to drive? And if you're going in the right direction, it'll just leave you alone for hours. You'll even wonder, you know, why didn't it at least encourage me? You're doing great. You're looking good. But it doesn't say a word until it's time to turn. And then it'll talk to you. And that's the way God is. He wants you to get in the car and crank it first, get moving, and then direction will come. But too often we're waiting for direction to come as soon as I hear from God. And so we sit in the prayer closet for 30 years, waiting for Jesus to speak. And He spoke 2,000 years ago. He said, get up and go. Do something. Amen. I've gifted you. I've graced you. Amen. Listen to this. 1 Peter 4, 10, 11. As each one has received a gift, everybody, every one of us in here who've made Jesus Lord has received a gift from God. Some measure of grace. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. I'm always amazed at seeing people's gifts that are so unique and different from mine. You know, I've been speaking for, how old am I, 50? I've been preaching since I was 17. I've been doing this a long time. Got to do it on three continents of the world and many, many states in the Union. And you know, it's fun for me. I enjoy it. But I'm not impressed. What impresses me is when I see someone else gifted in such a unique and different way from me. Do things that I can't even imagine doing myself because I don't have that gift. You know, if you were to put me in that back room with those kids, you'd find me in a fetal position in 45 minutes. But I know people who can herd them. Like, I don't know, it's like they can herd cats. I don't know how they do that. But there's a grace, there's a gift. Do you know 85% of the people that ever accept Christ do so before they graduate high school? You know, the greatest impact we can have on this generation is right back there. Amen. Not necessarily in here. And yet God is uniquely gifted and graced each and every one of us uniquely to do what He's called us to do. Friends, let me just put it this way. There's no such thing as spectator discipleship in the church. If we're going to grow beyond a pew warmer, we have to get busy for God. Can you say amen? Now I've gone to meddling. Amen. Last point. Number four, the exalted Son has sent His Spirit to empower us for mission. What transformed the disciples from timid, frightened men hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews into a bold witness for Christ? This is what Peter said, Acts 2:32-33. He said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this, which you now see and hear." What will change the world today is the same thing that changed the world back then. Do you realize that in less than a generation, these very men had taken the gospel to the whole known world? I've been to India a couple of times. I was ordained as a bishop there by a member of Indian Parliament. It was a wonderful experience. And after that, I mean, we were wearing robes and everything. I mean, people were even kissing my fingers. I don't know what that was about. But anyway, it was an exciting experience. And after that, they took me to go see a particular temple in which, supposedly, a piece of the Apostle Thomas. I don't know if it was his hangnail or whatever. But anyway, they have it under glass, you know, one of these Catholic monastery things, where you can actually supposedly see a piece of bone of the Apostle Thomas. You remember Doubting Thomas? Well, Thomas made his way to India and established the first Christian church there. He was martyred there, slain with a spear. But all the way from a little Judean community in the Middle East, he made it and brought the gospel to India. And all the men that I preached for and the people that I ministered to, all those, that dark sea of faces with their beautiful, brilliant saris and colors that they wore, every single one of them owe their salvation to a man who heard the call to go, was empowered by the Spirit of God, and obeyed the Great Commission. Can you say amen? And how many of you know it's our turn? What's going to change Taft? Amen. It's going to be people empowered by the Spirit of God. How did they do it? They did it because they were empowered by the Holy Ghost. Can you say amen? Jesus is the one who connected the message of the resurrection with the Holy Spirit. Listen to what He said in Luke 24, right after He was raised from the dead, the very night in which He appeared to the disciples after His resurrection. Luke 24:46, He said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The work's too big for you. The work's too big for me. We can't do it in and of our own selves. It can only be done in the power of the Spirit. Last verse I'm going to read you is in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 16. I want you to listen to what Peter said when the Holy Ghost was poured out. He explained to this curious crowd that said, "What meaneth this? What's going on?" He explained to them. He said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," Acts 2:16. "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on My servants and on My handmaidens I will pour out My Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The whole purpose for the Holy Spirit is signs and souls. Signs that confirm the resurrection of Christ so that souls might be saved. You know, the moon turning into blood. Most of us have heard about these blood red moons. I mean, a lot of preachers preaching on it today. Just the other night, I forgot, April 4th, I meant to get up in the early morning and see it. Did some of you see it? I looked up in the sky, I think it was a time or two ago, one of the others earlier in the year, and I looked up and I saw the moon turn to blood, saw it turn red with my own eyes. It's amazing how people on Facebook are trending and it's even happening, saying, "Oh, it's Photoshop." Well, I looked up and saw a non-Photoshopped moon turn red in front of my eyes. Many people posted the other night, posted it on Facebook. There it was, the blood red moon. And I thought to myself, how fascinating that we are living in the day of a prophecy no less supernatural as when the star settled over where Jesus was born. How powerful is that? You know, only a handful of times in history have these four blood red moons appeared. And you know, all four of them throughout the year are appearing on the night of the feasts of the Jews. Now, is that just good coincidence or what? The first time it happened was in 1492. Now, you and I think of Columbus. But what happened more importantly, really, was the Edict of Expulsion, where the Jews were kicked out of Spain and only had a matter of hours to leave. They lost their homes, they lost their property, they lost their businesses. But a handful of them came up to a young explorer named Columbus. and said, go find us a homeland for our people. And as you know, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And he accidentally landed on a place that became America, which was a safe haven for the Jews, until 1948, when they became a nation again. The greatest miracle of the last generation was the coming of the nation of Israel back together, assembled like Ezekiel said, like dry bones coming back together and standing up as a nation. And in 1948, there were four more blood red moons in the year that Israel became a nation. The next time it happened was in 1967 when Jerusalem was won back. Jesus said that until Jerusalem is won back, when Jerusalem is won back, the time of the Gentiles will be over. And he said, that's the generation that will see the coming of the Lord. And now here we are again, seeing these four blood red moons cross the sky. What a powerful sign in our own generation, in our own very day. And yet there will be people who miss it, just as people miss the sign of the prophet Jonah that Jesus prophesied about in his own day. But we have a chance. And we have a choice. Amen. We, the church, have been commissioned to spread this good news. Some of you may be here today, have never heard it before. But the gospel is simply this, that you and I owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And today, freely, eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sin, a home in heaven forever. Not, in fact, it's so good, you don't just get the heaven that is. You're going there for a while. He's going to make a new one, a new heaven and a new earth. Evidently, he's not happy with the one he's got. He's going to remodel. He's going to upgrade. And forever, forever will be with the Lord. Amen. Amen. We're going to receive communion in just a moment. And if you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, if you've never accepted the forgiveness of sins, this is an opportunity for you to embrace the grace of God in Christ. Maybe you have asked Christ into your heart. Maybe you've kind of, like some of us have in days gone by, walked away. And you've just not enjoyed that fellowship, that sweet communion with the Lord that's available. The message of the resurrection is that when Jesus came up out of the grave, our sins were paid for. And you and I can live without the sense of guilt or inferiority before the throne of grace, because His righteousness has been credited to us. To be made right, to stand justified before God, as Jesus is. How amazing is that? And yet that's what's available. Heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. If you're here this morning and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, we're going to pray a prayer. Maria, if you would, go ahead and get ready with the elements. And yeah, Jerry, if you could help. We're going to receive communion in just a moment. Before we do, I just want to ask if there's anyone here this morning, you've never asked Christ to come into your heart and life, you've never made Him the Lord of your life. I want to simply pray a prayer, and I'm going to ask everyone just to pray it with us so we'll all be sharing this experience together. But if you've never asked Christ into your life, I want you to do so now. I want to encourage you. I want to be very bold like Paul was. And I want to plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. The price has been paid. There's nothing standing between you and God and a relationship with Him except your willingness to accept Christ. That's it. If you believe that and you want to surrender your heart to the Lord, I want you to pray this simple prayer with us, but I want you to mean it in your heart. Say it to the Lord. The words are not so much important as the communication of your faith toward God. Say this with me, if you will. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You that Jesus died for me, that He bore my sin and paid the penalty that I could not pay. I believe You raised Him from the dead, and that He is the Savior of all who believe. You said that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I call upon the name of Jesus. I receive Him as my Savior. I declare Him as my Lord. I receive the forgiveness of sin and the new life that You offer. Thank You, Father, for saving me. Jesus is my Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Praise God. We're passing out the elements right now.